A reading from Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion by Jonathan Edwards. Adoption of Wrong Principles. Continued. Another wrong principle, from whence have arisen errors in conduct, is that whatsoever is found to be of present and immediate benefit may and ought to be practiced without looking forward to future consequences. Some persons seem to think that it sufficiently justifies anything they say or do, that it is found to be for present edification. It assists and promotes their present affection, and therefore they think they should not concern themselves about the future consequences of their actions, but leave them with God. Indeed, in things that are in themselves our duty, being required by moral rules or absolute positive commands of God, they must be done, and future consequences must be left with God. Our discretion takes no place here, but in other things we are to be governed by discretion, and must only look at the present good. But our view must be extensive, and we must look at the consequences of the things that we do. It is the duty of pastors, especially, to exercise this discretion in things in which they are not determined by an absolute rule, and not enjoin them by a wisdom superior to their own. Christ has left them to their own discretion, with that general rule that they should exercise the utmost wisdom they can obtain in pursuing that which, upon the best view of the consequences of things, will tend most to the advancement of his kingdom. This is implied in those words of Christ to his disciples when he sent them forth to preach the gospel, Matthew 10:16, "Be you wise as serpents." This scripture always represents the work of a gospel minister by those employments that especially require a wise foresight of and provision for future events and consequences. So it is compared with the business of a steward, which in an imminent manner requires forecast, as for instance a wise laying in of provision for the supplies of the needs of a family according to its future necessities. So it is compared to the husbandman that almost wholly consists in things done with a view to the future fruits and consequences of his labor. The husbandman's discretion and forecast is eloquently set forth in Isaiah 28:24-26. Does a plowman plow all day to sow? Does he open and break the clods of his ground? When he has made plain the face of it, does he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For as God instructs him to discretion and teaches him. So the work of the ministry is compared to that of a wise builder or architect who has a comprehensive view and for whom it is necessary that when he begins a building he should have at once a view of the whole frame and all the future parts of the structure, even to the pinnacle, that all may be fitly framed together. So also it is compared to the business of a trader or merchant who is to gain by trading, a business that exceedingly requires forecast and without which is never like followed with success for any long time. So it is represented by the business of a fisherman, which depends on peculiar skill, and to that of a soldier, which perhaps above any other secular business requires great foresight and a wise provision for future events and consequences. And particularly ministers ought not to be careless how much they discompose the minds of natural men, or how great an uproar they raise in the carnal world, and so lay stumbling blocks in the way of the propagation of the gospel. This certainly is not to follow the example of the zealous Apostle Paul, who, though he would not depart from his duty to please carnal men, yet where he might with a good conscience exceedingly lay out himself to please them, he avoided raising in the multitude prejudices, oppositions, and tumults against the gospel, and looked upon it as of great consequence, 1 Corinthians 10:32-33. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, not to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Yea, he declares that he laid himself out so much for this, that he made himself a kind of a servant to all sorts of men, conforming to their customs and various humors and everything in which he might, even in the things that were very burdensome to him, that he might not fright men away from Christianity and cause them to stand as it were braced and armed against it. But on the contrary, if possible, might with condescension and friendship win and draw them to it. 1 Corinthians 9:19-23. And agreeable to this are the directions he gives to others, both ministers and people. So he directs the Christian Romans not to please themselves, but everyone please his neighbor for his good to edification, and to follow after the things that make for peace. And he expresses it in terms exceedingly strong in Romans 12:18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. And he directs ministers to endeavor, if possible, to gain opposers by a meek, condescending treatment, avoiding all appearance of strife or fierceness. 2 Timothy 2:24-26. To the like purpose, the same apostle directs Christians to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Ephesians 4:5. And to avoid giving offense to others if we can, that our good may not be evil spoken of, Romans 14:16. So that it is evident, the most zealous and most successful propagator of vital religion that there ever was, looked upon it to be of great consequence to endeavor, as much as possible, by all the methods of lawful meekness and gentleness, to avoid raising the prejudice and opposition of the world against religion. When we have done our utmost, there will be opposition enough to religion, against which the carnal mind of man has such an enmity. We should not, therefore, needlessly increase and raise that enmity. The apostle, though he took so much pains to please men, had persecution almost everywhere raised against him. A fisherman is careful not needlessly to ruffle and disturb the water, lest he should drive the fish away from his net, but he will rather endeavor, if possible, to draw them into it. Such a fisherman was the apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:15-16. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. The necessity of suffering persecution, in order to be in a true Christian, has undoubtedly by some been carried to an extreme, and a doctrine has been abused. It has been looked upon as necessary to uphold a man's credit amongst others as a Christian, that he should be persecuted. I have heard it made an objection against the sincerity of particular persons, that they were no more hated and reproached. And a manner of glorying in persecution or the cross of Christ has in some been very wrong, bearing too much the appearance of lifting up themselves in it, that they were very much hated and reviled, more than most, as an evidence of their excelling others in being good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Such an improvement of the doctrine of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and of the necessity of persecution, becoming credible and customary, has a direct tendency to cause those that would be accounted true Christians to behave themselves so towards those that are not well affected to religion, as to provoke their hatred, or at least to be but little careful to avoid it, and not very studiously and earnestly to strive after the apostles' example and precepts to please them to their edification, and by meekness and gentleness to win them, and by all possible means to live peaceably with them. I believe that saying of our Savior in Luke 12:51, "I came not to send peace on earth, but division," has been abused. As though when we see great strife arise about religion, violent heats of spirit against the truly pious, and a loud clamor and uproar against the work of God, it was to be rejoiced in, because it is that which Christ came to send. It has almost been laid down as a maxim by some, that the more division and strife, the better sign, which naturally leads persons to seek and provoke it, or leads them to such a manner of behavior, such a roughness and sharpness, or such an affected neglect, as has a natural tendency to raise prejudice and opposition, instead of striving as the apostle did to his utmost by all meekness, gentleness, and benevolence of behavior, to prevent or assuage it. Christ came to send a sword on earth, and to cause division, but no otherwise than he came to send damnation. For Christ, that is set for the glorious restoration of some, is set for the fall of others, and to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them, and an occasion of their vastly more aggravated and terrible ruin. And this is always the consequence of a great revival of vital Christianity. It is the means of the salvation of some and the more aggravated damnation of others. But certainly this is no just argument that men's exposedness to damnation is not to be lamented, or that we should not exert ourselves to our utmost in all the methods that we can devise, that others might be saved, and to avoid all such behavior towards them as tends to lead them down to hell. I know there is naturally a great enmity in the heart of man against vital religion, and I believe there would have been a great deal of opposition against this glorious work of God in New England if the subjects and promoters of it had behaved themselves never so agreeably to Christian rules. And I believe if this work goes on and spreads much in the world, so as to begin to shake kingdoms and nations, it will dreadfully stir up the rage of earth and hell, and will put the world into the greatest uproar that ever it was in since it stood. I believe Satan's dying struggles will be the most violent, but yet a great deal might be done to restrain this opposition by a good conformity to that of the Apostle James 3, verse 13, who is wise and endued with knowledge. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And I also believe that if the rules of Christian charity, meekness, gentleness, and prudence had been duly observed by the generality of the zealous promoters of this work, it would have made three times the progress that it has, if it had pleased God in such a case to give a blessing to means in proportion as he has done. Under this head of carelessness about future consequences, it may be proper to say something of introducing things new and strange, and that have a tendency by their novelty to shock and surprise people. Nothing can be more evident from the New Testament than that such things ought to be done with great caution and moderation to avoid the offense that may be thereby given, and the prejudices that might be raised to clog and hinder the progress of religion. Yea, it ought to be thus in things that are in themselves good and excellent, and of great weight, provided they are not things of absolute duty, which though they may appear to be innovations, yet cannot be neglected without immorality or disobedience to the commands of God. With great caution and moderation did the apostles use in introducing things that were new and abolishing things that were old in their day. How gradually were the ceremonial performances of the law of Moses removed and abolished among the Christian Jews? And how long did even the Apostle Paul himself conform to those ceremonies which he calls weak and beggarly elements? Yea, even the rite of circumcision, Acts 16:3, that he might not prejudice the Jews against Christianity. So it seems to have been very gradually that the Jewish Sabbath was abolished and the Christian Sabbath introduced for the same reason. And the apostles avoided teaching Christians in those earlier days, at least for a great while, some high and excellent divine truths, because they could not bear them yet. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 5, 11 to the end. Thus strictly did the apostles observe the rule that their blessed master gave them, of not putting new wine into old bottles, lest they should burst the bottles and lose the wine. And how did Christ himself, while on earth, forbear so plainly to teach his disciples the great doctrines of Christianity concerning the satisfaction and the nature and manner of a sinner's justification and reconciliation with God, and the particular benefits of his death, resurrection, and ascension? Because in that infant state of the disciples, their minds were not prepared for such instructions. And therefore the more clear and full revelation of these things was reserved for the time when their minds should be further enlightened and strengthened by the outpouring of the Spirit after his ascension. John 16:12-13. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. In Mark 4:33, and with many such parables he spake the word to them, as they were able to bear it. These things might be enough to convince anyone that does not think himself wiser than Christ and his apostles, that great prudence and caution should be used in introducing things into the church of God, that are very uncommon, though in themselves excellent, lest by a rashness and an imprudent haste we hinder religion much more than we help it. Persons influenced by indiscreet zeal are always in too much haste. They are impatient of delays, and therefore are for jumping to the uppermost step first, before they have taken the preceding steps, whereby they expose themselves to fall and break their bones. They are delighted to see the building rise, and all their endeavor and strength is employed in advancing its height, without taking care proportionably of the bottom, in which a hole is in danger of coming to the ground, or there for putting on the cupola and pinnacle before the lower parts of the building are done, which tends at once to put a stop to the building and hinder its ever being a complete structure. Many that are thus imprudent and hasty with their zeal have a real eager appetite for that which is good, but like children are impatient to wait for the fruit and therefore snatch it before it is ripe. Oftentimes in their haste they overshoot their mark and frustrate their own end. They put that which they want to obtain further out of reach than it was before, and establish and confirm that which they would remove. Things must have time to ripen. The prudent husbandman waits till the harvest is ripe before he reaps. We are now just beginning to recover out of a dreadful disease, but to feed a man recovering from a fever with strong meat at once is a ready way to kill him. The reformation from popery was much hindered by this hasty zeal. Many were for immediately rectifying all disorders by force, which was condemned by Martin Luther, and was a great trouble to him. See Sladen's History of the Reformation, page 52 and so on, and book 5 throughout. It is a vain prejudice that some have lately imbibed against such rules of prudence and moderation, but they will be forced to come to them at last. They will find themselves unable to maintain their cause without them, and if they will not hearken before, experience will convince them at last, when it will be too late for them to rectify their mistake. Another error arising from an erroneous principle is a wrong notion that they have an attestation of divine providence to persons or things. We go too far when we look upon the success that God gives to some persons in making them the instruments of doing much good as a testimony of God's approbation of those persons in all the courses they take. It has been a main argument to defend the conduct of some ministers who have been blamed as imprudent and irregular, that God has blessed them and given them great success, and that however men charge them as guilty of wrong things, yet that God is with them, and then who can be against them? And probably some of those ministers themselves, by this very means, have had their ears stopped against all that has been said to convince them of their misconduct. But there are innumerable ways by which persons may be misled in forming a judgment of the mind and will of God from the events of providence. If a person's success be a reward of something in him that God approves, yet it is no argument that he approves of everything in him. Who can tell how far the divine grace may go in greatly rewarding some small good in a person? A good meaning, something good in his disposition, while he at the same time in sovereign mercy hides his eyes from a great deal that is bad, which it is his pleasure to forgive, and not to mark against a person, though in itself it be very ill. God has not told us after what manner he will proceed in this manner. We go upon most uncertain grounds when we undertake to determine. It is an exceeding difficult thing to know how far love or hatred are exercised towards persons or actions by all that is before us. God was pleased in his sovereignty to give such success to Jacob in that which, from beginning to end, was a deceitful, lying contrivance and proceeding of his. In that way he obtained a blessing that was worth infinitely more than the fatness of the earth and the dew from heaven, given to Esau in his blessing, yea, worth more than all that the world can afford. God was for a while with Judas, so that by God's power accompanying him, he wrought miracles and cast out devils, but this could not justly be interpreted as God's approval of his person or the thievery in which he lived in at the time. The dispensations and events of providence with their reasons are too little understood by us to be as our rule instead of God's word. God has his way in the sea and his path in the mighty waters, and his footsteps are not known, and he gives us no account of any of his manners. And therefore we cannot safely take the events of his providence as a revelation of his mind concerning a person's conduct and behavior. We have no warrant so to do. God has never appointed all things to be our rule. We have but one rule to go by, and that is his holy word, and when we join anything else with it. As having the force of a rule, we are guilty of that which is strictly forbidden, Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, Proverbs 30 verse 6, and Revelation 22 verse 18. They who make what they imagine is pointed for to them in providence, the rule of behavior, do err as well as those that follow impulses and impressions. We should put nothing in the room of the Word of God. It is to be feared that some have been greatly confirmed and emboldened by the great success that God has given them in some things that have really been contrary to the rules of God's holy word. If so, they have been guilty of presumption and abusing God's kindness to them and the great honor he has put upon them. They have seen that God was with them and made them victorious in their preaching, and this is to be feared has been abused by some to a degree of self-confidence. This has much taken off all jealousy of themselves. They have been bold, therefore, to go great length in a presumption that God was with them and would defend them and finally baffle all that found fault with them. Indeed, there is a voice of God and his providence that may be interpreted and well understood by the rule of his word. And providence may, to our dark minds and weak faith, confirm the word of God as it fulfills it. But to improve divine providence thus is quite a different thing from making a rule of providence. Good use may be made of the events of providence of our own observation and experience, and human histories and the opinion of eminent men. But finally, all must be brought to one rule, namely the Word of God, and that must be regarded as our only rule. Nor do I think that they go upon sure ground who conclude that they have not been in an error in their conduct, because at the time of their doing a thing for which they have been blamed and reproached by others, they were favored with special comforts of God's Spirit. God's bestowing special mercies on a person is no sign that he approves of everything he sees in him at that time. David had the presence of God while he lived in polygamy, and Solomon had some very high favors and peculiar smiles of heaven, and particularly at the dedication of the temple, while he greatly multiplied wives to himself and horses and silver and gold, all contrary to the most express command of God to the king in the law of Moses, Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17. We cannot tell how far God may hide his eyes from beholding iniquity in Jacob and seeing perverseness in Israel. We cannot tell what are the reasons of God's actions any further than he interprets them for himself. God sometimes gave some of the primitive Christians the extraordinary influence of his Spirit when they were out of the way of their duty, and even while they were abusing it, as is plainly implied in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 31 and 33. Suppose a person has done a thing for which he is reproached, and that reproach be an occasion of his feeling sweet exercises of grace in his soul. I do not think that a certain evidence that God approves of the thing he is blamed for undoubtedly a mistake may be the occasion of stirring up the exercise of grace. If a person, through mistake, thinks he has received some particular great mercy, that mistake may be the occasion of stirring up the sweet exercises of love and true thankfulness to God. Suppose one that is full of love to God should hear what he deems credible tidings concerning a remarkable deliverance of a child or a dear friend, or some glorious thing done for the city of God. No wonder if, on such an occasion, the sweet actings of love to God and delight in God should be excited, though indeed afterwards it should prove a false report that he had heard. So, if one that loves God is much maligned and reproached for doing what he thinks God required and approves, no wonder that it is sweet to such an one to think that God is his friend, though men are his enemies. No wonder at all that this is an occasion of his betaking himself to God as his sure friend, and find sweet complacence in him, though he be indeed in a mistake concerning that which he thought was agreeable to God's will. As I have before shown, that the exercise of a truly good affection may be the occasion of error, and may indirectly incline a person to do that which is wrong. So on the other hand, error, or doing that which is wrong, may be an occasion of the exercise of a truly good affection. The reason of it is this, that however all exercises of grace be from the Spirit of God, yet he dwells and acts in the hearts of the saints in some measure after the manner of a vital natural principle, a principle of new nature in them, whose exercises are excited by means in some measure as other natural principles are. Though grace is not in the saints as a mere natural principle, but as a sovereign agent, and so its exercises are not tied to means, by an immutable law of nature, as in mere natural principles, yet God has so constituted that grace should dwell so in the hearts of the saints, that its exercises should have some degree of connection with means after the manner of a principle of nature.